Good morning once again. I got out of the building last week unscathed after preaching six verses on wives. And today we tackle verse 7, which is going to address the husbands. It's only fair, right? But I want you to understand we just sang a song full of beautiful doctrine. And understand that that doctrine informs the way in which we live out our lives in our marriage. It's not coincidental, I think, that the way the schedule shook out, that Marshall taught on love this morning, and here we are talking about husbands' responsibility to lead and love their wives. As Marshall talked about, obviously this love extends to others. It even extends to our enemies, unbelievably. But where this is seen most readily is within our marriage relationships. You know, your spouse is your closest neighbor, and so if we are to truly love our neighbor, it's got to start here. I would say, you know, Kim and I have been married, it'll be 17 years in January. I think we're getting old. Yeah, she deserves a round of applause for that. And I think I can speak for my wife in saying that we haven't reached the point where we don't have a lot more to learn. And so that's what we're doing this morning. No matter how long you've been married, the Word has truth for us. And I'll be very transparent. I don't always do well what I will admonish you to do this morning. I will preach to myself just as much as I preach to you this morning. But by the grace of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit and His Word, we can glorify the Savior in our marriages. And so before we get to the text, I want to start with a definition of an important term, because this is what will come up in many conversations. There are basically two views within evangelicalism. What does that term even mean anymore? Can't really trust what that means anymore, but there are two opposing views within the church. And one is complementarianism. That's where PBC would stand. We affirm this position. The other side is egalitarianism. And what it really comes down to, because it's often comes down to arguments about straw men, so let's make sure we understand what is really being communicated here. But it really comes down to roles and functions. It has nothing to do with worth or value or standing or anything like that. It comes down to what the role and the function designed by God is for man and woman within a marriage relationship. So I've got a definition here for you from Andreas Kostenberger, who has some great work on God, marriage, and the family. He says, complementarian interpretation of Scripture holds that God's creation purpose for man, notice that, creation purpose for man and woman entails equality of individual value, but also distinct roles. We talked a little bit about that last week. God established this intrinsic reality and order at creation as part of His blueprint for the man's and woman's mission on earth to be lived out together for His glory. According to the divine design, men are given the responsibility to lead in marriage and the family, as well as in the church as God's family, while women are assigned a role of partnering with and supporting their husbands and are entrusted with bearing and nurturing children for God's glory, as well as being active participants in the church's mission. Now, make sure that you do not misunderstand something. This does not necessarily confine women to the home. This is not a definition that if you are a working wife, you should feel convicted by. You have liberty in Christ. However, it does assert the woman's responsibility to compliment her husband. Not, you look nice today, honey. Compliment with an E. It's a partnership. It's we work together. We are one flesh. We are not two fleshes like this. We are one flesh, and we complement one another. And there is an admonishment for nurturing of children within that. That doesn't define what that looks like. It just says that the women are to be part of that nurturing idea. And I think one of the reasons why is because we men are not necessarily real good at nurturing all the time. It's not what's given to us all the time. So it's that, right? Don't read what's not there. And that's where we would stand in terms of how God designed marriage. So we talked last week, why six verses for wives and one verse for husbands, and we get bent out of shape with our modern eyes with that. But understand this, the context of these directives are for those liable to experience oppression from authorities in the last several verses. Rulers, masters, husbands. That's what he's dealing with, is within these last several sections, these are people that are prone to be oppressed if the ruling side, if the dominant side of this relationship is abusive. And so he's addressing what happens in that. But let me say this as well. Given that, the fact that Peter addresses husbands and their responsibilities at all show that he's not promoting absolute and unquestioned male dominance. If this was a true patriarchal thing, you know, a woman, He-Man, Woman Haters Club kind of thing, it would be wives, submit, 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 husbands, do whatever you think is right. No, he comes down and he makes sure he comes back around. He always does this. He talks about this is what rulers are supposed to do. This is what subjects are supposed to do. This is what masters are supposed to do. This is what slaves are supposed to do. This is what wives are supposed to do. This is what husbands are supposed to do. So he's coming back around. Now, I want to come back to the context of Peter's words and talk a little more about marriage in the Roman Empire. We talked a little bit last week about how it was an absolutely patriarchal system, that the men held absolutely all the power. There was a subordination of women, and the fact that Peter is putting women on the same level as men in front of the cross is a revolutionary thing. Now, we think we have a divorce problem in America, and I won't argue that we do, but I want you to listen to this from the Roman Empire. For the first 500 years of the Roman Republic, there had not been one documented single case of divorce. The first recorded divorce was that of Spurius Carvilius Ruga. They had really regal names back then. The Latin does that. In 234 BC. But at the time of Paul and Peter, Roman family life was in ruins. The philosopher Seneca writes that women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. In Rome, the Romans did not commonly date their years by numbers. They called them by the names of the consuls. Seneca says that women dated the years by the names of their husbands. The poet Martial tells of a woman who had 10 husbands. Juvenal, who was a lawyer, tells of one who had 8 husbands in 5 years. The biblical scholar Jerome declares it to be true that in Rome, there was a woman who was married to her 23rd husband, and she herself was his 21st wife. We find a Roman emperor, Augustus, demanding that the husband of the lady Livia should divorce her when she was pregnant so that he might marry her himself. We find even Cicero, the orator in his old age, putting away his wife Terentia so that he might marry a young heiress whose trustee he was and thereby acquire her estate in order to pay his debts. So when you think we're in a rough situation, it's not new. There's nothing new under the sun, and sin takes you to interesting places. So when Peter wrote his passage and when Paul wrote his, they were not stating a view that everyone held in society. They were calling men and women to a new purity and a new fellowship in the married life. It's impossible to exaggerate the cleansing effect that Christianity had on home life in the ancient world and the benefits it brought to women. Now, if you listen to the secular world, they will tell you the exact opposite. But it is Christianity that brought sanity to the marriage relationship in the secular Roman world. But that final statement is only true insofar as Christian husbands embrace their role in their marriage and their family. There has to be a rubber meets the road part to this. And I'll say this, while a believing wife who struggles to submit to her believing husband may need to repent of her sin, it may well be the case that the husband's failure to adhere to biblical leadership is ground zero for the difficulties in the marriage. So what I'm asking you to do, just as we were asking the wives to do last week, is you must examine yourself. And you must examine yourself as a believer, as a Christian. So let's look at our text. One verse, 1 Peter 3:7. His audience is clear. You husbands, you believing husbands, you Christian husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that it would convict us and sharpen us today, that you would get the glory for all of that occurs in our life, that your Spirit would work among us, that you would bless our time in the Word, that you would bless our time at your table as we remember the sacrifice that you made for us. In Jesus' name, Amen. So, in the same way, we came across that last week. Remember, we talked about that. It didn't mean that wives were like slaves in the same way. It was the spirit of the submission. It is not suggesting that husbands submit to wives. You will not find a verse in Scripture that talks about husbands submitting to wives. In the same way, it's a loose connection. It's a new group being addressed, but the same standard is there. Voluntary, sacrificial, for the sake of the Lord behavior. That's what it is. Voluntary, spirit-filled, for the sake of the Lord. There's always, again, a reciprocal ethic. He doesn't address wives without addressing husbands. And let's be honest, a one-sided marriage is doomed to failure. Takes both of us in this doing our role. Now let's return to our Ortland quote from last week. Both defiant feminism and arrogant patriarchy fall short of the glory of Eden. This is the accusation leveled against the complementarian position oftentimes, that it is just a patriarchal dominating kind of relationship. And we see things like this. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. Is that what Paul is saying? I found an interesting stat as I was doing some research this week, and it was a study that was done back in 2008, and they were surveying and trying to figure out what group of men were most likely to be abusive to their wives. And we would often think, well, it must be the unbelievers. Well, we would be surprised. And I'm actually, the group is unbelievers. They just don't know they're unbelievers, okay? The group of men that abuse their wives more than any other, the subsection, is quote-unquote evangelical men who attend church sporadically. Evangelical men that don't have a commitment to the local church. So here's what I can gather from that. Incomplete truth plus ignorance is a really dangerous combination. It's those that would grab a verse like this and go, oh, look, it says be subject. Wives, be subject to your husbands. That means I'm in charge. That means I'm the leader. And they don't know any other context. They just walk away with an incomplete knowledge of it, and they start abusing that privilege. But that's why we're here, to preach the entire counsel. That's why we want to get the context, because we know that's not compatible with they will know you by your love. You'll love others as I have loved you. We know that's not compatible with what we have here. The Puritan Richard Baxter said, "Shall a wicked master of a family think to maintain his authority over others while he rebels against the authority of God?" You don't get the power when you are stealing it from the rightful owner of that power. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because that's our supporting text to this. And we read the first few verses of this section last time. Paul devotes more space to the husbands. Verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Don't miss the gravity of that statement. "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So Paul's admonition, just like last week, is grounded in theology. It is creation, not culture. Namely, in this case, it's Christ's relationship with the church. The love husbands are to show their wives mirrors Christ's love for the church, and it therefore transcends the cultural standards of the first century. This love is to be, verse 25, sacrificial. This love is to be, verses 26 and 27, purifying. Verses 28 through 30, a caring love. Verse 31, a unbreakable love. And verse 32, a love that is in the Lord and centered on Christ. When Kim and I got married, we brought in the verse of Ecclesiastes, where a threefold cord is not easily broken. And we were the two cords, but what's the third cord? The third cord is Christ. Without Christ, without that third cord in there, that cord is easily broken. And we would often sit around and go, you know, how do people do it without Christ? Well, not well. That's the answer to that. And by the way, the standard set there by Paul in verse 25 puts us squarely focused on Christ. Your example is Christ. Love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you know your Savior? Do you know what he did? Do you know what kind of love he exhibited? Because that's the standard you're called to. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, "Women chafe under the mandate to be submissive to their husband, but I would exchange that responsibility for the man's responsibility any day of the week." I know submission is not easy, but living up to an example of a perfect Savior is pretty difficult as well. And I would argue it has even more far-reaching consequences. So I want to give you this morning six principles of what godly leadership is and what godly leadership is not. Okay? Make sure we try to get rid of some misunderstandings here. Number one, godly leadership does not imply equal sharing of leadership in the family. This is often an argument that's made from that Ephesians 5 text earlier in verse 21 when Paul says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." They go, "Oh, look, it's mutual submission. That's what it's supposed to be." But if we look at the context, that's not what's being talked about there. We have to be clear that Scripture never commands husbands to submit to wives or suggests that marriage roles are interchangeable. It's not, well, one of you take it and the other one submit. As long as one of them's doing that job, it's okay. Peter is addressing here, and Paul as well, how a godly husband leads, not the possibility of redefining roles. This is how you're supposed to lead. Does this rule out the wife being involved in decisions? Of course not. Of course not. That's not what's being said here. It's not setting up a dictatorship, but it's saying we have to have leadership. Let me show you this. Peter says in verse 7, "Live with your wives in an understanding way." Okay? And women, you probably look at that and you go, "I got to submit and you have to live in an understanding way? That doesn't seem fair." Well, let me tell you what that really means. I don't like the way that's translated because quite literally it's live with your wives in accordance to all knowledge. It's gnosis is there. It's according to all knowledge. Live with your wives, not in an understanding. I mean, we should live with you in an understanding way. But it's the way you love your wife, the way you live with your wife is according to all knowledge. What knowledge then? Well, the knowledge that comes with the husband's relationship with God. This is tied in. Now, I'm going to bring it more practical as well. But here's the implication that we get from 1 Peter 3:7 is that your relationship with God will impact your relationship with your wife. If you are not right with God, you will be unable to love your wife as Christ loved the church. In fact, he'll say at the end here, your prayers won't even get heard. Your prayer life is at stake if you are not doing this the way God designed. Husbands then should live together with wives informed by the knowledge of God's will. And that's why the evangelical man that sporadically attends church is such a dangerous thing, because he's not filled with all knowledge. He's filled with a little bit of knowledge and a lot of his own opinion, and that's a dangerous combination. Okay? God is demanding us to do a job. Husbands, your knowledge of God and your relationship with him is directly proportional to your ability to lead in a godly way. You need to have access to all knowledge. Again, what knowledge are we talking about? Well, first and foremost, God's purposes and principles for marriage. Where are you getting that? You're getting that from the Word of God. We have to start there. That is our basis. But what else do you need to know? You need to know your wife. You need to know God, and you need to know your wife. You need to know her desires, her goals, her frustrations. You actually need to communicate with one another. And we guys are not so good at that sometimes. Hey, that is not our default. That is not our strength all the time. We must communicate. You need to know your wife's strengths and weaknesses. You need to know your wife's physical, spiritual, and emotional needs. That's part of this knowledge. That knowledge will only grow with regular and purposeful time in the Word and in prayer and personal, intentional, and intimate fellowship with your wife. These are your primary relationships. So she submits due to a biblical fear of the Lord as you love her according to your knowledge of the Lord, which, by the way, should also contain a healthy fear of the Lord. All this is connected. It's going to come full circle just in this one verse. Number two, godly leadership does not mean harsh or domineering use of authority. Instead of using God-given authority for selfish ends, godly husbands use it to treat their wives with respect. Paul says in Colossians 3:19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." You are not to create animosity. I think there's an application to provoking children as well, which Pastor talked about in Sunday school. And again, back to our standard in Ephesians 5:25, "Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's the standard. Like it or not, that's the standard. And you could say, that seems awful high. Yeah, it is awful high. But that's the standard that God puts on his people. And so let me say this, men, to know the command of Christ, and if you're in this room right now, you know it now because it's on the screen. To know the command of Christ and the standard set and then ignore it is willful rebellion and utterly shameful. We know what we're called to. And once again, this is not love your wife if she does A, B, and C. This is love your wife, just as she was called to submit to the husband, even if he is disobedient to the word. Now we have the same thing, love your wives, not love your wife if she does that. Here's a quote from a church father, John Chrysostom. He says, "You have seen the measure of obedience, hear also the measure of love." He's speaking specifically of Paul in Ephesians 5. "Would you have your wife obedient unto you as the church is to Christ? Take then yourself the same provident care for her as Christ takes for the church. Yea, even if it shall be needful for you to give your life for her, yea, and to be cut into pieces 10,000 times, yea, and to endure and undergo any suffering whatever, refuse it not. He laid at his feet her who turned her back on him, who hated and spurned and disdained him, not by menaces, nor by violence, nor by terror, nor by anything else of the kind, but by his unwearied affection. So also do thou behave yourself toward your wife." That's your standard. Now, he says, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, that we are to live with our wives according to all knowledge. Why? As with someone weaker. Now, don't get upset. We got to address this. Okay? As with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Literally, it is the weaker vessel. The weaker vessel. So we must ask, in what sense are women weaker than men? Well, let me back up for a second. To be called a vessel is not an insult. That's not particular to this verse. Paul is called a chosen vessel in Acts 9:15. And we're all vessels of either honor or dishonor in Romans chapter 9. So a vessel is what's in the hand of the potter. That we know we all are in the hand of the potter. So it's not an insult to be called a vessel. But what does it mean when he says weaker? It's not inferior. Are women weaker intellectually? No, not necessarily. Are women weaker emotionally? Not necessarily. Morally? Not necessarily. Spiritually? Not necessarily. I mean, I know people are at different levels of maturity within a marriage, but that's not what he's talking about. I think primarily what we're talking about is physically. Okay? Peter uses the word woman instead of wife here, and it's the same root word, but he uses woman and directs attention to what is uniquely feminine about women. Now, somebody's going to say, well, there are situations today where women are in really good shape and they may be stronger than their husbands. Okay, I understand that. My wife's in better shape than I am in terms of cardio. But if we're going to get in a bench press contest, I'll still win. That's not bragging. I mean, I'm only twice the size of her. You know, I mean, it's not like that's anything like that. And again, remember, we're talking about a first century idea. Women weren't going to workout class with Anne-Marie in the first century. They weren't out here working out. And so when we're talking about a protection idea, which is what we're going to lead into next, I think that's what he has in mind. That it's one of the primary jobs of the husband is to protect the wife. A husband knows his role ordained by God to love his wife as Christ loved the church and to be willing to lay his life down for hers. Again, this is revolutionary in both secular Rome and even in the religious Near East. I mean, we're talking about a situation where even the religious people in Palestine, in the ancient Near East, this would have been a revolutionary idea. Because it's not uncommon, even today, if you go to the Middle East, to see a man and a woman going down the side of the road and seeing the man riding the donkey and the woman walking alongside. That is a very common thing. A man walking without anything in his hand and the woman bearing the water. That happens all the time in that culture. And so not only is Peter challenging the secular culture of Rome, he's challenging the old broken religious culture of Judaism and what will later end up being Islam and different things like that. He's challenging all things. Christianity alone puts this principle into play, that men and women are equal before God with different roles within that marriage. This, don't miss how amazing that is. This is often thrown out as the evidence of the Bible being anti-woman, when in truth and fact, it's not anti-woman. It's actually very pro-woman in terms of the culture. Now, this leads us to principle number three. Godly leadership means a husband protecting his wife. If a marriage is designed to reflect Christ and his church, then the husband must be willing to lay down everything to protect his wife and her purity. I remember listening to Paul Washer speak once, and many of you have probably heard Paul Washer's sermons and walked away with black eyes and blood coming out of your nose as he hits you in the face with biblical truth. But before Paul Washer kind of came on the scene, he was a missionary for 10 years in Peru. And I heard him tell the story, and he said he would oftentimes, when he was a missionary in Peru, he would go up into the mountains and to witness, and it was dangerous. Like you were under dangerous conditions. The police were corrupt, and they would often stop your vehicles and try to exact tolls and taxes and different things. And sometimes they would rough you up and try to intimidate you. And so he said, I never took my wife with me into those dangerous areas. He said, because it was one thing for me to go in there with the gospel and to be beaten up and assaulted and roughed up. That was a calling that I had in my life. I was there to share the gospel. But he says, if my wife had been with me and they had put their hands on my wife, he says, oh, that wouldn't have stood. I would never put my wife in that situation because it's my responsibility to protect her. Now, I know in our modern world, we're kind of, girls are fed this line, well, you don't need no man to protect you. It's not patronizing like that. It's the idea that God has designed marriage for this purpose, to glorify him, and part of the calling of the husband is to lay his life down for his wife, that he is willing to do whatever it takes to put himself in danger in order to protect the purity of his wife. Because again, back to Paul's statement in Ephesians 5, he wants to present her blameless. That's the analogy to the church. John Piper said, a Christian husband sees his wife not as a woman to manipulate or dominate, but a treasure to serve and protect. And women, if that's offensive to you, I would say check your heart. It's not meant to be pandering. It's not meant to be condescending. It's meant to be glorifying to God. We see many Old Testament examples of this. In Joshua 1:14, the Transjordan tribes leave their wives and children at home when they join their brothers in the conquest. They go to war, the wives and the children stay home. In Nehemiah 4:14, when the enemies are coming, Nehemiah says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. What's missing from that? It doesn't say fight for your husbands because the women are being protected. In Jeremiah 50:37, it's the disgrace of a nation when its warriors become women. Now, this isn't supposed to be some commentary on female soldiers, because I'm sure we have some. But never in human history do we send women to the front lines to take the bullets while the men stay at home. In general, that's not how we approach things. It's a biblical principle of protection. Think about what we saw in the Christ story. In Matthew chapter 2, when Herod dispatches the murderers to kill those children in Bethlehem, it says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Who did the angel visit? Joseph. Why? Because it was Joseph's job to protect his family. It was Joseph's job to protect his wife and child. This is the Son of God. He could have sent a legion of angels down to go around the house and protect the Christ child, but what does he do? He goes to the husband and the father and says, Joseph, do your job. Get them out of here. Protect them. This is your responsibility. I have given this to you. And what does Joseph do? He gets up immediately and takes them. He is obedient to the command of God. Matthew Henry said, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Now, you're not going to get a lot of deep theology from Matthew Henry, but that's a pretty good quote. That's pretty applicable to what we're trying to illustrate here. Number four, godly leadership does not imply lesser importance for the wife. Does not imply lesser importance for the wife. Even though the husband is given greater authority within a marriage, wives are equal to them in privilege and importance. How do we know that? Because Peter says you are to show her honor. You are to honor your wife. The word there is time. We've seen that before in 1 Peter already. It means price, it means worth, it means honor. In 1:19, it described the precious blood of Christ. And he says here, you are to treat her as precious, as honorable. And he is to show honor to his wife at all times. Why? First and foremost, because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. Fundamental equality in Christ. Heirs to the same eternal glory. And this, by the way, is why we should pray together. Again, I want to be transparent. The things that I don't always do well, I don't always do this well. We should pray together more often. You should pray with your wife more often. That it's not, well, it's all 50-50 and we do. No, but there is something about a husband and wife, one flesh, coming together and praying to their Savior. Same Lord, same Spirit. That's what we're commanded to do. And again, this is absolutely unique in all of Greco-Roman literature. You will not find any ancient literature that trumpets equality of women with men like this. You will find no ancient literature that talks about this honor that is supposed to be given to a wife by a husband. In fact, it's often the complete opposite. So how do we show her honor? What does this look like? Well, here's a few ideas, not to steal too much from the love languages, because don't base your marriage on that. But one is words of affirmation, and I say that as private and public. In other words, tell your wife you love her. Make sure that you're expressing that, because you'll say, well, my actions should reflect that. No, there is a verbal idea here. You know, well, I come to church and I never sing any of the songs, but I love Jesus. Well, I don't see much here. I'm not hearing that. We need to see that. Quality time. Watch Pride and Prejudice one night. It'll make her happy. Okay? I've learned that one very early on in the marriage. Okay? Trust with resources. You know, trust with resources that, now, I'm not telling you how to do your banking and all that, but that you trust your wife enough with the resources that you all have together. I mean, in most cases, I've seen situations where a man might trust his wife with the children, but not trust her to spend $20 on her own. You know, there's something wrong there. You're giving away your priorities if that's the case. And then acts of service, you know, wash a dish, do a load of laundry, run the vacuum cleaner, whatever that looks like in your house. But we need to show our wives honor. It's not me and her, it's us. It's always us and it's him. Number five, godly leadership does not mean always giving in to a wife's wishes. Let's make sure we get the other side of the coin. That in the same way that good parenting is not giving in to all your child's wishes, it's not the same way here as well. Just as wives should not submit to husbands who would require them to disobey God, so husbands must never allow love for their wives to become an excuse for sin. Let me show you some Old Testament examples. How about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar? Who's the most guilty in this story? It's Abraham. Why? Because this happens in Genesis 16. Abraham was given a promise of a son and descendants and a nation in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13 and Genesis 15, and this happens in Genesis 16. Should Abraham have known better? He should have said, no, we're going to trust God. We're not going, I know earthly thinking, we should go this way, but I'm not going to do that because I trust what God's word has told me. How about 1 Kings chapter 11? Now King Solomon, wise King Solomon, remember, loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Does Solomon know that? Of course he does. But Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Solomon should have led. Now, 1,000 women in the household, that's a special kind of challenge. I like to say the only thing Solomon had more passion for than women was round numbers. 700 and 300, that's pretty exact. But do you see how he let his love, now, could we say his love is genuine? He cares for these women, at least he says he does. But they are leading him to sin. He doesn't stand up and lead. And perhaps our most striking example is in the garden, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I want you to pay attention to that part of it. Her husband with her. Now, when we read the New Testament and Paul talks about the consequences of sin, does he talk about the sin of Eve? That's never the case. Now, 1 Timothy 2:14 says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, often people will grab that verse and go, see, he's blaming Eve. No, read the rest of the New Testament, because Eve is never the recipient of this. The blame always falls squarely on Adam's shoulder. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered the world. Now, I'm not saying Eve didn't sin. What I'm saying is the primary sin that's shown to us in the garden is that Adam was with her. Adam was there. He was supposed to lead, and he failed to do so, and the world plunged into sin. Notice it is his problem. He did not lead. And by the way, that leadership is a pre-fall condition. It's not a result of the fall. It's a pre-fall condition ordained by God. Adam made first, Eve out of him. He's supposed to lead and care and protect for his wife. What does he fail to do? Those things. He does not lead. He does not protect. And there are disastrous consequences for it. That is the example we are to look to. Because if we do not do that, we will end up just like Adam. But let's understand this. He's not our head anymore. Christ is now our head. We were once dead in sin in Adam, destined for the same fate in terms of fall, being separated from God, and yet now we have a new head. We believe in the second Adam. He is who we are descended from, and that's why a husband is to lead his wife according to the knowledge of God and his word. If a husband is ignorant of or negligent towards the truth, then he abdicates his God-given authority, which is exactly what Adam did in the garden. That's the sin. Let me touch on this before I get to my sixth leadership point, Ephesians 5:33, that says, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I talk about this a lot in premarital counseling, that the primary issue between men and women deal with these two terms, love and respect. That if there's an issue with your wife, then she probably does not feel loved. If there's an issue with your husband, he probably does not feel respected. Now, let's back that up and talk about respect a little bit and unpack it a little bit. Men, when we live our daily lives, when we compete with others in sporting activities, when we work with people on the job, we firmly believe that others have to earn our respect. Right? Respect is earned. We have to see somebody in action before we give them our respect, but we sometimes assume that respect in a marriage should be automatic. Now, there's a command over here that wives are to submit to their husbands. I got that. But how difficult is it to respect somebody who is not deserving of respect? This is where the self-examination comes in. Respect is the key part here, so we have to examine yourself. When I used to coach, I used to think to myself that if I ever get to the point where I can at least participate in some of the drills, I don't think I can coach anymore. You know, like, I never wanted to be like the out-of-shape coach sitting on the sidelines yelling at the guys, like, you guys are slow and you're not working hard enough. And I'm like, but if you know, I'm not saying you got to be in the same shape as an 18-year-old, but you can't be that guy over there, you know, eating a cheeseburger on the sideline while your guys are running. I never wanted to be that guy because that's hypocritical. That's not respectful. I have to earn that respect. I have to keep that in play in order to make this amenable to my wife. Number six, and perhaps most straightforward, godly leadership is not optional. It's not optional. Just as submission was not optional for the wife, godly leadership is not optional for the believing husband. There's no opt-out. There's no, you know, I'm just not comfortable with that. Jesus doesn't allow that. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Do you say that? Can you say Jesus is Lord and then ignore his commandments? Jesus will say this quite clearly in Scripture. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? There's a connection here that you were bought by Christ. You belong to Christ. He is your Lord. There's no, I'm just not comfortable with that. There's a calling here that is not optional. And Kevin DeYoung says it this way, the most important exhortation in complementarianism is not for women to sit down, but for men to stand up. That's what we're being called to. The reality is this, there will come a time in every marriage when a godly husband will be required to make decisions that affect the entire family. And when those decisions are necessary, you will need the trust and respect of your wife. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the husband gets to decide everything and the wife has no input, right? I hope we're on the same page with all that. But there has to be a time when this will happen and trust and respect will be necessary. And when those decisions are necessary, they need to be made according to the knowledge of God. They need to be bathed in prayer, which again relates to Peter's final point on why husbands must love and honor their wives. He says at the end of verse 7, you must honor your wife so that your prayers will not be hindered. Again, the primary motivating factor for the godly husband is his relationship with God. Our vertical relationships defines our horizontal relationships. You must be right here before you're right there. Think about it this way. If Jesus commands us in Matthew 5, remember the man who comes with his sacrifice, and he says, if you have aught with a brother, lay your sacrifice down, go mend that relationship, then come back and do your sacrifice. If Jesus commands us to do that in terms of an ought with a friend or a brother, how much more must we mend brokenness in our marriage before we can bring our sacrifice, our prayers, our worship to God? Certainly there's an application there. And God does not bless with his favor those who are in positions of authority and abuse those who are under them. Charles Bigg said, the size of the injured wife come between the husband's prayers and God's hearings. Are you honoring your wife? Wayne Grudem says, so concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they do not do so. So now, just as our vertical relationship affects our horizontal relationships, our horizontal behavior can affect our vertical relationships. This comes full circle. God has been very clear in his word. Live with your wives according to all knowledge, because if you don't, your prayers for strength and knowledge and perseverance may go unheard, which you need in order to live in all understanding with your wife and to give her honor. Do you see how this all impacts each other? C.S. Lewis said, when I have learnt to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. If you love Christ, you will love your wife well. That he is your Lord. He defines you. Spurgeon said, happy is the man who is happy with his wife. Not happy wife, happy life, which may have some validity. That's different. You see, this is different. Happy is the man who is happy with his wife. So, do you pray with your wife? Do you pray with your children? Do you take the lead in teaching and modeling biblical truth in your home? But then the excuses come, well, you know, my wife has been a Christian longer. And my wife really, she's the prayer in the house. She's really the prayer warrior. She really knows the Bible better. Well, those statements may be true, but she's not called to lead. You are. She's not called and designed as you are to lead the family. So we cannot claim to know God and simply disregard his design. Are you leading? Well, I don't know the Bible as well. Then learn the Bible. Grow according to all knowledge of God. It's accessible to you. Prayer is accessible to you. Let me say this in closing. Brothers, taking the time to maintain a godly marriage is God's will. Marshall and I did a podcast on this several months ago. What is the will of God? Why, am I married to the right person? Am I living in the right person? Am I serving in the right place? Are you loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Wherever you're doing that, you're in God's will. You can be confident that you're in God's will. And maintaining a godly marriage, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, honoring her above all earthly people, is God's will. It's a service to God, and it's spiritual activity that's pleasing in His sight. Nothing can derail a marriage and a family more quickly than a hypocritical husband and a father who lives a do-as-I-say-not-as-I-do lifestyle. Husbands, you have been called to a marriage that reflects the love of your Savior for His church. But Pastor, you don't know my wife. That's not really my personality. I don't really have time. Let me say again, husbands, you have been called to a marriage that reflects the love of your Savior for His church. Stop with the excuses and observe the standard that God has given us. This, above all else, is your highest calling in this life. Our marriages must point to the one who holds it all together and deserves all the glory. Our primary job is to give Him glory. Our primary job is to point others to Christ. And if Christ uses the metaphor of marriage, Paul uses the metaphor of marriage to define what Christ does in His love and sacrifice for the church, I think we better take this to heart. I think we better start living our lives in ways that glorifies our Savior and our example and our model. Husbands, lead. Lead, lead. That's what we're called to. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today as we transition into a time at Your table. I pray You would prepare our hearts and minds as we contemplate the sacrifice that You made for Your church, the church that You bought with Your blood. The church and You that represents this marriage relationship that You've called us to, that we are to honor You through. Lord, convict our hearts today. Make us more like You. And may You get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.